When is the revolution of the year? The scriptural evidence consistently shows the Feast of Weeks, or First Fruits, at the revolution or turn of the year. But when is the revolution of the year? At what point or points in Earth's yearly course along its orbit does the sun appear to revolve or turn, or to change its course, as it would seem? See the article Tikva, First Fruits. Now the heading is Not Keeping According to a Jewish Leader. The revolution, Tikva, is commonly assumed in the literature to be the equinoxes which occur in the spring and fall of the year. But what scriptures support that assumption? There simply are none. Typically, a verse using Tikva, the Hebrew word Tikva for revolution of the year, is quoted and followed by the authoritarian dictum that it refers to the autumn or spring equinox. For example, Exodus 34:22 can only refer to the autumn equinox, he says. The calendar Yahweh gave to Moses by Selinsky and Anderson. Now that statement, that Exodus 34 can only refer to the autumn equinoxes, that statement lacks any scriptural support whatsoever, and we are somehow expected to believe it just on the author's word alone. Speer's comprehensive Hebrew calendar says, without scriptural support, that Tikva refers to both equinoxes and the solstices. So what the scriptures say about this very important revolution turning of the year? Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And the sun arises, and the sun goes down and draws toward its place, arising. There it proceeds southward and goes round toward the north. The sun arises, and the sun goes down and draws toward its place, arising. There it proceeds southward and goes round toward the north. Referring to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Green's interlinear reads, and goes the sun, and to its place panting. Arise, if they're going toward the south and turning around to the north. Here is an unmistakable scriptural reference to the winter solstice. The phrases goes round to the north and turning around to the north. That is precisely what happens at the time of the winter solstice. The solstice means sun stop. The sun stops its apparent southward motion along the horizon at the winter solstice. About the 12th month, 12th pagan month of 21st or 22nd day, it then turns around and starts back toward the north. This turning motion is a revolving action which is both an observable fact and a scriptural description of the sun's movement along the horizon at the time of the winter solstice. At that time of year, the sun's course changes direction. Its path undergoes a revolution, a turning motion occurs. The scriptures unmistakably describe this turning, revolving motion that is clearly the Tikva, the Hebrew word Tikva, the turning or revolution of the year. Though many point to the equinox as the revolution of the year, it is an observable fact that no turning or revolving motion of the sun's path occurs at the spring or fall equinox. The winter solstice. So Tikva should refer more to the winter and summer solstices. So even I believe I said wrongly. I said that Tikva means equinox. Actually, it would refer to the solstice, the winter or the summer solstice. The sun's course along the horizon northward at the spring equinox and southward at the fall equinox continues on the same straight line and in the same direction as before and after those points of the year. The sun's declination as it passes these equinoctial points does not turn or revolve or describe any circular motion whatever. Therefore, the equinoxes definitely do not occur at the time of the revolution or turn of the year. That's the spring and fall, commonly called. Now, about this, there is no doubt that they do not occur at the time of the revolution or turn of the year. The equinoxes are not. It's also an observable fact that there is another time in the year when the sun's path along the horizon turns or revolves. It also turns after stopping at the summer solstice around the 6th month, 21st or 22nd day, 621 or 622, and starts back south. It stops at the summer solstice at 621 and starts back south. This turning action takes place over a period of about 6 or 7 days, depending on the year. There are clearly two tikvahs, or revolutions of the year, two solstices, the summer and the winter solstice. The Feast of Ingathering, mentioned in Exodus 34:22, the Feast of Weeks, commonly called Pentecost, therefore occurs at a solstice, since it is also at the time of wheat harvest. It must occur at the summer solstice. For followers of the Messiah in the far-flung corners of the world, it is now possible to find the scriptural first fruits, Pentecost date, and observe the required first fruit feast day. The set-apart convocation is still binding on everyone today. I'm going to read a scripture, or scriptures from the book of Acts here in a moment. We therefore know when it occurs. The decree that first fruits must occur at the solstice is consistent with a barley harvest requirement. Barley harvest there at the early summer harvest. When it is counted some days after the barley harvest, not before, in the promised land, it does in fact occur at or very near the summer solstice. This should not be surprising, since Yahweh specifies first fruits must fall, or Pentecost must fall, during the wheat harvest and at or near the summer solstice, when counted from the barley harvest. And we quoted in our last broadcast Vayikra, or Leviticus 23, concerning the Feast of First Fruits. Speak unto the children of Israel, say unto them, when you be come into the land which I give you unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf, the first fruits of your harvest, unto the priest. And that's not a green barley harvest either. So we're talking about the wheat harvest. And he shall wave the sheaf before Yahweh to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So that wave sheaf does not have to be during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or, you know, immediately adjacent to it, according to that scripture in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 10. And verse 14 and 15, you shall eat neither bread nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto Yahweh. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. So you shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day, and so on. And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, even unto the morrow, even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto Yahweh. That's all important to continue to study. I've not done, you know, the final proof. That's not the final word on first fruits, commonly called Pentecost, and it is but it is a study. We have entered in to that study. Feast of Unleavened Bread is also called Passover. Ezekiel 45:21, it says, in the first month, in the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. You shall have the Passover. It says here in Ezekiel 45. Matthew 26, now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the emissaries came to Messiah saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? It's during the feast day, first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Corinthians 5, purge therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Messiah, our Passover, is a slaughter offering for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Colossians chapter 2, let no man judge you in eating or in drinking, or in the keeping of a feast day, a new moon, or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body of Messiah. But the body of Messiah what? It started out with, let no man judge you, but whom? But the body of Messiah, or but who? And then when is the feast kept in the year 2011? Well, we are not going to keep it just because everybody else is keeping it, led by the Catholic Church, early in the year, while it's still considered winter in most of the world. But the scriptural new year will be probably, the new moon will probably be the fourth month, the fourth pagan month, that is, fifth day of 2011. And that's negotiable by a day or two. We'll have to just observe when that new moon comes, the first sliver of the new moon. The Passover is when it's always going to be on, Aviv 14. On the common calendar, that'll be the night going into fourth month, the 18th day, second day of the week, for that particular year of 2011. Fub, or unleavened bread, therefore, would be 419 to 425. 419, 4-19 is the first high day. 425 is the last high day of unleavened bread. In the book of Acts, Paul said regarding this feast, I must by all means hasten to keep this feast which cometh in Jerusalem. That's Acts 18, verse 21. When they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not. Verse 21. But bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast. And or to celebrate this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you, if Yahweh will. And he sailed from Ephesus. So he must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. And we're talking here about first fruits. So let me check the article here. Paul said in Acts regarding the feast of Yahweh. Well, that's okay, the feast of first fruits. That's not unleavened bread, according to my notes here anyway. And then it says, when he had landed at Caesarea, gone up and saluted the assembly, he went down to Antioch. Yeah, that's where the original scriptures, the scrolls came from, gives us today's scriptures. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the emissaries. And he ran into Apollos. He spake and taught the things of Yahweh, knowing only the immersion of Yochanan, it says here. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Verse 28, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly showing by the scriptures that Messiah, that Yahvehosha, or Yahovah, was the Messiah. Earth to Stephaniah. Oh, we've got to wake up here. Actually, it's time to turn to Acts chapter 20, okay? Acts 20. Now we are going to talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where Paul is now in verse 5, 20 verse 5, says, these things going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them. Now why is he calling this unleavened bread if that's a Jewish festival of bondage that will bring us into sin, as the evangelifishes claim? Then Paul would not use unleavened bread as a demarcation, as a time mark. You know, he would use the word Easter or something, you know, which is actually out of Babylon. Well, he didn't. He used Feast of Unleavened Bread. I thought it was already fulfilled in the connotation that the word fulfilled means done away with. But no, You're way up in Acts 20. What, A.D.? Let me see here. 60. The year A.D. 60. 30 years approximately after the death and the resurrection of Messiah. Paul is, he doesn't know any better, right? Here's his golden opportunity to tell everybody, well, yes, even though I go to make everybody else think that I'm still a Jew and I keep these Jewish holidays and feast days and so on. No, but he didn't do that. Here was his golden opportunity to correct them and say, even though I'm going to do it, to try to win them over. Yeah, he didn't say that. And upon the first day, or one of the Sabbaths, and upon one of the Sabbaths, when the emissaries came together to break bread, Shaul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow and continue his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber and so on. And that's a young man named Eutychus fell out there at midnight during, it says, one of the Sabbaths, actually. So it doesn't necessarily, if it did mean the first day of the week there, it would have meant like 12 midnight going into the first day of the week. Actually, going into the first day of the week, of course, was sunset, not midnight. But they were carrying on after midnight, a very long Sabbath service from the seventh day through midnight, through sunset, through midnight to the into the rest of the first day of the week. But in actuality, it's, I think that first day of the week here that we see in the modern scripture versions actually means one of the Sabbaths, one of the high days that Eutychus fell out the window. In Acts 20. But whatever, it's not a proof text that, you know, that we're right or and you're wrong or that everybody is right and nobody's wrong or something. We just don't sit around and whittle and argue and cast insults across the fence symbolically. We don't do that. We don't back away from some confrontation either if we need to speak Yahweh's word. And crawl out underneath a crack in the door. No, we don't do. Anyway, you know, we're going to act properly, like mature people, grown women, grown men, who are believers, and they're mature enough to just, you know, state the word without, maybe, perhaps without emotion, hopefully with some emotion. Hopefully more emotion than I'm using right now. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even until the break of day, so he departed. There he was, dawn the next day of whatever day that was, whether it was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread or whether it was as we previously had thought, and probably wrongly so, that it was seven-day Sabbath going into the first day of the week. Then he departed. But it doesn't really, yeah, that's not a big of a issue there. And then verse 16, a couple of verses later, if the feast days have been done away with, why is this written here? A.D. 60, which is what, 27 years after the resurrection of Messiah, Paul is writing this here. For Paul, actually Luke wrote the book of Acts, but he's writing about Paul, or Shaul. Shaul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem, the day of first fruits, the day of Pentecost, literally to celebrate, if it were possible for him to celebrate, for he hasted, if it were possible, to celebrate that feast. And then later, Paul, to make things even more definitive, more definite here, he is saying in verse 20, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but I've showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to Yehuda and to the Greeks, to the strangers there, to the Gentiles, the Greeks, that repentance toward Yahweh and faith toward our Messiah, our Master. Verse 24, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, saving that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I received of Yahusha to testify the evangel of the favor of Yahweh. I'm, of course, changing a few words like gospel. I'm changing that word to evangel and the pagan word grace to favor or unmerited favor, which is given to us, Ephesians 2:8, for example, by unmerited favor. We are saved through faith and unmerited favor, not of ourselves, it is the gift of Yahweh, lest any man should boast, not of works. But we are saved unto good works. Okay, 25. And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of Yahweh, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. So he has blown the trumpet, so the blood of men is not on his hands. Paul would not be guilty because he proclaimed the word of Yahweh. Actually, in the book of Acts, in all of Paul's letters, you will not find the entirety of the evangel, of the teaching. But I don't think you will. I think there's more in the book of John and James and the Revelation, and also Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But he says in verse 27, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of Yahweh. So that would have to include all the counsel, any changes that were included. Anything about changing the feast days or anything to another day. But here he's, the same chapter, verse 20 of Acts, he's still mentioning Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Passover, Sabbath days in Acts 13:42, Acts 16, Acts 17. Still mentioning the seventh day Sabbath right there. I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of Yahweh. So if there were any changes, Paul would have told them. It would have, here is his golden opportunity. And, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So he's sounding a warning, blowing the trumpet. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away emissaries after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Oh, what an unpopular thing is warning. We're not supposed to warn anybody, according to them, according to the heretics and the wishy-washy compromisers. Paul said he didn't cease to warn. So I guess maybe warning is a good thing. Well, there's much more to read in the book of Acts, but that's not what the full intent of this broadcast is for this hour. But I could read Acts 21:25. He said, as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Well, that's something to think about there, to chew on. I didn't want to open that cradle of fish there. But, keep turning the word. How about turn the word over to... let's see, is it Acts 24? That'd be ending the book of Acts on my recitation, to recover here, because I didn't want to go into that, really. Even though you probably know the correct answer, that Yahweh's word says that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. Deuteronomy 8, Luke 4:4, Matthew 4:4. We must live by all of it. Except what's been clearly abrogated. We read that in Hebrews 9:10. What was clearly abrogated, the carnal washings and ordinances, stuff like that. And he says, 24:14 in Acts, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I, or praise I, Yahweh of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Oh, Paul, you legalist. He believes in that Torah again there. You should read the Amplified version. That's even better. And this is long after the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah. He has hope toward Yahweh, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So I confess unto thee, this is my creed as well, my confession here. My Apostles' Creed is found in 24:14 of Acts. I confess unto thee, after the way which they call heresy, they call that legalistic, they call it Jewish, they call it anything they can to get out of going to these feast days. I confess unto thee, after the way which they call heresy, so I praise Yahweh of my fathers, believing all things. I praise Yahweh, believing all things which are written in the Torah and in the prophets. The scriptural new year is coming up in the fourth month, commonly pagan word April. Probably around the fifth day will be that new moon, new year. And as I hinted earlier, that we'll be getting out the trumpets and blowing the trumpets. But we won't be getting out the bottles of alcohol, the revolver, the shotgun, and blowing, blasting away, waking neighbors up who have to work the next morning at 5 o'clock. We won't be shouting Happy New Year and all that silly stuff. We won't be carousing and watching football all the next day. We'll be watching the Word, though. We'll be studying the Word. So there's a little extra for you about the Feast of Unleavened Bread from my Feast of Unleavened Bread blog, which is maybe difficult for me to say, and it was found there on our website, probably under New Moons, either that or under Solstices, or how to keep First Fruits, somewhere under that category. First Fruits or Pentecost, okay? And now, let's see, we read about Has Time Been Lost? That was another file, a great recitation there. Has Time Been Lost? From the Bible Sabbath Association, talking about the Gregorian calendar. So that's a neat file. A brother, Mike, called in. He's just about my only emailer in a long time. And he mentioned the Pope Gregory the 13th. If you want to call him Pope, he took out 13 days. Oh, excuse me, he took out 10 days. And what was that? The year 1582 that Gregory the 13th did that. And it was like one day was Wednesday and the next day was Thursday. Or I would say one day was the fourth day and the other day was the fifth day. The next day was the fifth day, sixth, seventh. It was a seven-day cycle. The days of the week didn't change. The dates of the month were changed. 10 dates of the month were taken out from the Julian calendar to make the Gregorian calendar. We don't observe either one of those, actually. We observe Yahweh's calendar. We just look for the first crescent of the new moon, come up with the new year, the new month, 12 or 13 times per year. Yeah, watch for that. So I think the next thing we're going to do here is move on quickly to... let's get rid of that there. I did that. Zero infected files. Good. That's good. Good report there. Thank you. Something about the Antioch Scrolls. Something about scripture versions here from Foundation Magazine. Yeah, it's going to be real quickly. It's going to be more concise here than normally I would do. But it's kind of a tack on to this story about the summer solstice, the winter solstice that we just did, and about the new year and first fruits. Now we're moving on to the subject of scripture versions. And it says Antioch or Alexandria, Foundation Magazine, it's actually October of 1992. There is one point upon which both sides of the current debate agree, whether, King James only and so on. The early transmissional history of the New Testament is a tale of two cities, Antioch or Alexandria. Just as surely as the KJV text was woven into the spiritual life of Antioch in Syria, where we read where Paul went there during the feast days, so also was the modern version text woven into Alexandria, Egypt. Egypt being a type of sin, always. Today a believer, although if I were in Alexandria, Egypt today, I had the scriptures, and that was the only copy I had, I would just read whatever version it was. At least it'd be something, more than my mind would serve me, and I'd be able to sort out the rest. That's just me, though. Somebody else may say, well, that's compromising. So, I don't know, maybe it would be, but at least I would have the scriptures. And if it were compromising, or if it were a sin of ignorance found in Leviticus chapter 4, then that I would be ignorant in that area that I was doing something wrong. And then hopefully I could be forgiven for a sin of ignorance that I didn't understand Yahweh's law, even though I had read it and studied it and prayed about it. But in that one area, here I was reading the wrong scriptures or something. Well, I hope I didn't take you on a rabbit trail there. Today, a believer must decide whether he is more comfortable with a scripture whose roots go back to one or other of these two cities, the tale of two cities, Alexandria or Antioch. The choice is a clear one for me, as there is very little common ground between them. And I'm almost through. He says, certainly Antioch has by far the more glorious scriptural heritage. Let me replace that glorious word with, glamorous? No. There's a more scriptural heritage in Antioch. It became to the Gentile believers what Jerusalem had been to the Jews, and superseded Jerusalem as the base for the spread of the evangel. The disciples were first called believers, first in Antioch. It was the starting point for the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys. Mark, Barnabas, Silas were there, Kepha or Peter, and probably Luke. The book of Acts leaves us with no doubt that Antioch was the center of early activity of the people in the synagogues. Alexandria was the worst possible place to go for a scripture, yet is precisely the place that our present-day translators have gone in gathering the major sources of the modern Bible versions, such as New King James and especially the NIV, New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses, quite a few others, too. New Testament English or something like that. They bring any such attempt would translate the meaning away. And they are removing from the word the equivalent of text of 1st and 2nd Peter when they're using these Alexandrian scrolls as the basis for the scripture versions, such as NIV. They're bringing the scripture down to the people, to the lowest common denominator. Messiah spoke in parables to the crowds and explained to his chosen ones the meaning of his parables. If that has something to do with it, well, it has everything to do with Messiah's teaching us. Virtually all recent translations in the Bible Society works generally has been to a large extent influenced by dynamic equivalence. It has made Eugene NIDA, N-I-D-A, the most influential person in the field, the theory grounded in the theological liberalism. It strips the scripture of its doctrinal content. It dishonors Yahweh by implying he is unable to speak absolutely to all generations and cultures. And to quote the verdict that a literary critic gave the New International Version, it makes the scripture Formica flat. Formica flat. The NIV version was influenced by dynamic equivalence, demonstrated by the following statement in its preface. Because for most readers today, the phrase, the Lord of hosts and God of hosts have little meaning. This version renders them the Lord Almighty and G-O-D Almighty. My comment was, it would really mean Yahweh of armies or Yahweh of hosts. Yahweh of hosts. Thus they have confounded Yahweh of hosts with El Shaddai. It is only the underlying text which is at fault in the modern versions. The translation itself is seriously defective, contrary to what many Messianic and Protestant preachers are trying to push onto us. I'm sorry about that, guys. I'm one of you, too. But I disagree that you should promote the corrupted versions. Sure, in some areas they have made improvements. They have translated more correctly than the King James translators. But then, does the end justify the means? Because they made a few good moves, some good translations, does that condone the removing of the equivalent of text of 1st and 2nd Peter? It doesn't. Well, we meditate on the Word. We pray by the Spirit of the Ruach HaKadosh that He will lead us. And there's very specific changes that were made in this pamphlet by Foundation Magazine that if I went on, it's probably 48 pages or so, so we can't do it all. We can't do justice to it. But here are some eliminations. Places that were eliminated. And there's much more evidence than this. it's not a, you know, something to throw rocks at each other and throw doctrinal rocks, argue with one another, to strive over, because people are not going to be convinced against their will. They're of the same opinions still. We could go to Matthew 28, where it says, "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where Yahweh lay." And King James uses the Lord, but anyway, they removed the Lord, or they removed Yahweh out of there completely. The NIV says, "He is not here, he has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." They took out L-O-R-D, which actually L-O-R-D was supposed to represent Yahweh's name. They never put that in the New Testament. They never once used Yahweh or Jehovah. Jehovah, which is a conjectured alteration, a twist of Yahweh's pure name. Okay, here's one that's a little more. Yeah, they removed Mark 11:26. "But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses." That's in the Antioch Scrolls. But in the Alexandrian, you won't find that. Mark 11:26. Mark 11:26. Check it. Another one is Luke 4:4. "To live by every word of Yahweh." That's been removed in Luke 4:4. I assume that they retained it in Matthew 4:4, that we're to live by every word of Yahweh, as Deuteronomy 8 says. Another one where they've ripped it out of the scriptures is Luke 9:56. "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." That one was removed. I'm giving, you know, a little bit of evidence here. I think that, the, you know, when the scripture says that you shall not add to or you know, take away from my word, and he who does, he will, you know, all those plagues will be added to him. And that's been said over and over and over through scripture, including the book of the Revelation, chapter 22. So I think in light of that, we shouldn't be allowing and promoting people who remove scripture. That's not just my opinion. That's the scripture that says that you shall not remove or add to or detract from Yahweh's word. Here's another one that was removed. Acts 8:37. Acts 9:5-6. Chapter 8 says, "Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Yahweh..." Excuse me, that Yahusha or Yahusha is the son of Yahweh. I believe that Yahusha is the son of Yahweh. No, it wouldn't be Jesus Christos, but that's what the modern versions, of course, used, and that's what people understand, but I'm still not going to use it. I might mention that they did, but Acts 9:5-6, these were removed. "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he trembled and astonished, said, "Yahweh," or L-O-R-D, "Yahweh, what wilt thou have me to do?" And Yahweh said unto him, "Arise." In Acts 9, completely removed is Acts 9:29, "And he spake boldly in the name of Yahusha," or Yahusha. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the evangel of Messiah." Of Messiah was removed, or C-H-R-I-S-T. Our L-O-R-D removed in Romans 6:11. Romans 8:1, "Therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Messiah, the Master, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." That's removed. Who walk not after the flesh. Romans 14:6, this part was removed. Let me just lead into it. "He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto Yahweh." Now here's the part that they blacked out. "And he that regardeth not the day, to Yahweh he does not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to Yahweh." That was all taken out of these new modern crazy translations. Romans 16, there, "The favor of our Messiah," says the Lord J.C., "be with you all." 1 Corinthians 10:28, "For the earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof." Oh, there's a lot of scriptures. Some seem more important than others, I guess, to us. But nothing is unimportant. There are only priorities as we establish, as we set priorities in the Word, that we must first study this before that. We must first study John 3:16 before we study, say, something in Numbers, I suppose. You gotta study how to be saved first, right? But any scripture should not be removed if even one jot or tittle is removed from that or from the law. And it's got to be, you know, one day the reckoning will come. There's going to be trouble. 1 John 4:3, that Messiah has come in the flesh, was removed. It says, every spirit that confesses not that Messiah has come in the flesh is not of Yahweh. So I guess that they are not of Yahweh because they took out that Yahweh has come in the flesh. We can ignore that. The part about 1 John 5:7-8. In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Ruach HaKadosh, these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth, was removed. Now, that was all in italics, so these words were actually added, because they were in italics, and any scripture version, those should have been in italics. Revelation 14:1, the King James Version, misses having his name and Father's name. That I put in that comment there, Revelation 14:1. So I don't know, that would be the only place where the King James removed some scripture, I believe, you know, other than changing Yahweh to L-O-R-D. Oh, there's a lot of good passages, a lot of good information in this little pamphlet here. It's free from FEA, FEASite.org, if you want to get it. But needed an updated address there when I don't have one for you. They move from Los Osos, the Fundamental Evangelistic Association. Good one to get. Let's see, what other... periodicals do we have here? Bill, Study of the Separated Name by, why can I not remember his last name? We're going to be doing a study on that here on the air. Bill Burton from Kodiak AK, isn't it? Okay, of 1999, of Shofar Sounds, Marietta, California. A Study of the Separated Name, or a lot of good information in there. And we're going to clarify a few things, too. There's the reference. There's a book here called All in the Name of the L-O-R-D by Bill Stringfellow. And that talks about the Seal of Yahweh. You say, well, I've already read and studied that, but, why didn't you make it public then? Why didn't you teach the rest of us? Because there's only, when I picked up this book here, this small book, about 10 years ago, that I learned about the Seal of Yahweh, found in Ezekiel chapter 9, for those who sigh and cry for the abominations, and also in the book of the Revelation, setting the seal upon those, upon the believers, those true believers, not the mark of the beast, but the Seal of Yahweh. Oh, Bill Stringfellow wrote that. I don't know where you could get it, but discover the swindle of all swindles, all in the name of, I'll call it Yahweh, but it's L-O-R-D. Okay. I could do a little research and find out where that's from, but I could just tell you what the seal is. If you don't know, and if we don't have that yet on the website, that's the Seal of Yahweh, something to study in Ezekiel chapter 9 and the book of the Revelation, which should be chapter 14, I think. Is that there? And then we'll finish. We've gone long enough here for those who are holding on to try to find out some more about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and First Fruits. That's all we're going to to do on that. Revelation chapter 14. So we're just, you know, covering different topics here today. Okay, we're reading Revelation 14. And whether or not this is the actual scripture, verse 1, whether or not it was the actual one I wanted, I don't know, but it's we're going to read it right now. It's beautiful. And then I'll just close, okay? Somebody switch off the mic or unplug the control board there if I keep going. I tend to do that. Got the old lawnmower started, and then you can't hit the stop switch sometimes. Revelation 14, verse 1, "And I looked, and lo, the Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed upon the earth." A new song. Like maybe you could go to chapter 20, verse 6, or 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins." I think that's a bit of a mistranslation there, but "they are not defiled with women, for they are virgins." You know, a man marrying a woman and having the marital relations is not being defiled. Well, in a way, I suppose, according to the Torah, they are unclean. They're supposed to wash their clothes and, you know, pray in the name of the Messiah, Yahusha, until even. "For they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb." Well, that's found in the Torah. I don't think I taught that yet. "These are they which follow the Lamb whatsoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto Yahweh and to the Lamb." First fruits. And see Leviticus 23:15. "And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of Yahweh." Actually, that was just talking about the feast, Leviticus 23. "They are without fault before the throne of Yahweh. And I saw another messenger fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting evangel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear Yahweh, and give esteem," not glory, "to him. Give esteem to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and praise him that made heaven and earth, and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another messenger, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." That reminds me of a large religious institution in Italy. "And the third messenger followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of Yahweh, which is poured out without mixture, into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of separated messengers in the presence of the Lamb." No, I don't say angels, I say messengers. "And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest." Now, that's for people who don't want to keep the Sabbath. Maybe they'll feel how it is to never have any rest. 24/7, intense, corporate work, 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 just cut and dried. Even at the ski resorts, the snow groomer who worked all night was not too entertaining when he said, "There's 150 inches of snow on the ground." I thought, well, how about the mountain? You know, how about the mountain? It's not on the ground. There's no ground. It's mountain. It's beautiful there at Timberline Lodge. But no, to him, it was all cut and dried. "But the smoke of their torment ascended up forever, and they have no rest, day nor night, nor worship those who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name," of the beast. We don't want that. And it's not a UPC thing that's in the hand. That's started by a bunch of people who don't really understand what the mark of his name is. Here is the patience, and the mark would be, I think, more consistent with a word, wouldn't it? The mark would mean for those who can't sell or buy. "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of Yahweh and the faith of Messiah. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Right blessed are the dead which die in Yahweh from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors." Rest is good. "And their works do follow them." Works? Oh, come on. No works. We're not saved by works. They argue. They rebel, not saved by works. I'm not going to do any Ten Commandments. But I said right there, I heard a great Chucker was the name of one of the great Protestant radio preachers, and he joked about that, about the commandments of Yahweh. He said, I suppose that here are they that keep the commandments of Yahweh. And then he took that part out. And just, it must have been a different scripture version, but he removed it from the scripture and from his teaching. So I guess he'll reckon for that. I reckon. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Another messenger came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat in the cloud, Thrust in the sickle, and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat in the cloud thrust in the sickle on the earth. The earth was reaped. Another messenger came out of the temple in heaven, having a sharp sickle, and another messenger came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in the sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for grapes are fully ripe. And the messenger thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of Yahweh. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. End of the reading of Revelation chapter 14. Please drop an email, or hit the contact button, or sign the guest book and leave a little note, although that will be made public if you sign the guest book. Email to StephanYah@YahvehYahweh.name. Blessings on you. I appreciate your listening today. This broadcast was 51 minutes. It talks about, at the beginning anyway, of the revolution of the year. Then we got into the Antioch versus the Alexandrian scroll. So, revolution of the year, or summer and winter solstices. And then the scripture versions, which we are not to, you know, make as a hobby horse to just put other people down. And then we wound up with prophecies there, Revelation chapter 14, and that was the mark of the beast there. I didn't actually get the seal of Yahweh, but it's somewhere around Revelation 14. Thank you very much for joining us. The length of this broadcast was 52 minutes. So hope in some way that it has blessed you. We want to get into the study of the separated name with Brother Bill there in our next broadcast. Shalom.